back, if you would, to Mark chapter 15 and those verses that we read. They're the first 20 verses of these last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus. Our New King James Version has given it the title, Taking the Place of Barabbas. And I think I'll stick with that as a title for this evening, Taking the Place of Barabbas. This man, Barabbas, this character who's just referred to in our hymn, a murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. This infamous character who goes down in history. Who was he? In Matthew chapter 27 says he was well known, but quite popular, maybe famous or infamous perhaps because of his crimes. John tells us that he was involved in an uprising that had happened. And Luke similarly has a slightly different way. He was described as an insurrection that happened, and that Barabbas was a murderer. Here Mark has some of those same sort of themes in verse 7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. What this rebellion was and when it had happened, we don't know exactly. And yet there'd been a group of them. Perhaps Barabbas was their leader. Messiah-like figures were quite common, weren't they? Sometimes they're referred to a little bit in some of the gospel accounts of other sort of pop-ups of people who rebelled against the authorities and things like that. You might remember one of the disciples was called Simon the Zealot. That was one of their names, Zealots. One of those groups and that kind of thing. Maybe Barabbas was somebody similar to that. Maybe it depended whose side you were on, whether you called Barabbas a patriot or an extremist, whether you supported him or not. Well, anyway, he'd been arrested for murder and rebellion. He was now chained up in prison. And he was, we could gather from that, an angry and violent man. Somebody who's guilty, arrested for his crimes, and now put in prison. And we'll leave him there for a minute. And Mark tells us of the story of the Lord Jesus, and has been describing for us at the end of chapter 14 some of Jesus' trials. You'd have to put Mark's account alongside the others and realise there were more than these. Mark has described a meeting before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 14 and verse 53 and those verses onwards. John tells us there was an earlier pre-trial maybe with Annas the high priest, perhaps while that was getting ready. And then this carried on then through the night. And then in chapter 15 there's a morning consultation. Officially, of course, you couldn't have a trial in the night at all. And so perhaps it's with a little bit of a nod to try and pretend they're keeping the law that they then re-meet in the morning to pass the verdict. Although, as we looked before, hardly anything that happens in that trial of the Lord Jesus in the end of chapter 14 is by the book of their law that they had. Mark then describes how Jesus was taken to Pilate, and he's brought before him. The chief priests had already passed their verdict that they thought he was deserving of death, verse 64 in the previous chapter, but they weren't allowed to do that. They were a council, yes, but they didn't have much authority, not necessarily, over those kind of matters. And so they needed Pilate. And perhaps they hoped Pilate would rubber stamp their decision. And as we come to this account of Pilate, we, of course, know what's going to happen. I wonder, though, what you hope might happen if you're reading it for the first time. If you just picked up Mark this morning off a bookshelf and had worked your way through the book of Mark, thinking about the life of the Lord Jesus and all the extraordinary things that he did and said and so on, as we've seen the hostility growing through the book of the authorities against Jesus and so on, and perhaps as you're reading page after page of Mark's gospel, and everything seems to be falling apart. There's this despicable betrayal of Judas. There's the cruel injustice of this trial before the Jewish council. And now Pilate, now Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Romans are kind of famous in world history for establishing law and order and things like that. And maybe if you're reading this for the first time with no guess of what's going to happen next, you might be hopeful that here there's this retrial before the Roman governor, and he's separate from what's happened so far, isn't he? He's not intermingled with all of this corruption that we've had with the Jewish council. He's completely separate. He's his own man. And you might come hopeful that justice might be served. Maybe we hope, as we turn to this, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus might be treated justly. But as we see in these verses that follow, it falls to a new low, doesn't it? When we see what Pilate does. And so the first thing we notice about Barabbas is that he is Pilate's cowardly cop-out. Pilate's cowardly cop-out. Pilate was the governor of Judea. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, he sort of sets it all in the context of the history of his day. We noticed in some of our Bible overviews recently that Jesus was a... Jesus' Gospels that were written. Luke's the one who's a Gentile, and he often links things back into sort of anchor them in the Roman things that were happening in those days and things like that. And he describes for us that this is Pilate, the governor, and in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, he describes sort of the setup at the beginning of Jesus' life. Luke 3 verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Eritrea and the region of Trichopolis, and Lysatius, tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Again, there's Luke just setting out, that's the history. This isn't a fable, this is a true story. He anchors it all the way back to who's the Caesar in Rome at that time. And Pilate was the governor. And we might guess a tiny bit about him in other bits of history, that he had lesser roles in Roman government before he was given this quite important job as being governor of Judea. Whether he was appointed by that Caesar Tiberius, we don't know for certain. The land of Judea was a troubled tinderbox. It still is. It was a volatile place. And it was Pilate's job to keep the peace and administrate Roman law there. Who appointed him? We don't know. Because it probably was a mistake. Pilate was useless at that kind of job. He was not the one to keep the peace. He was heavy-handed on the one hand, and foolish. At the same time, very insensitive to what was going on. And as well, he was insecure and weak. He was a bit of a bully, really, a classic school bully, who's giving it all that, and coming out with his fists, and actually at the same time, he's deeply insecure about what's going on and so on. And that's what we get a little bit of going on with Pilate. Just one prior story that's mentioned in the Gospels, and there's quite a lot that are mentioned elsewhere. In Luke 13 and verse 1, he refers, there were those present in that season, talking to Jesus, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And they just refer to this thing. Incident must have happened recently, how Pilate killed some Galileans. Who knows what for exactly? But not just that. Pilate then mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. Whether he killed them in the temple and did it there and then, or so on, that seems to be perhaps implied there, doesn't it? And that's just one story we've got in the Bible, and that seems to link with other things that recorded in other sort of histories and things like that. Now, that's what Pilate was like. If there was a whiff of trouble, whether these Galileans were up to something, we don't know, but if there was just a whiff of trouble, there would be a bloodbath with Pilate. He'd send in the army, no matter what. There'd be executions, left, right and centre. Kill people first, ask questions later. That was Pilate's policy. And it wasn't just that. It wasn't just coming down, you know, clamping hard down on any rebellions and things like that, because there were a lot in the land of Palestine. But it wasn't just that. He then did things that were just plain offensive. Whether it was just to get his own back, to give them the finger, as it were, you know, that kind of response. They've done something to anger him, they've started some sort of rebellion, he comes down on them like a ton of bricks, and then does something just to really annoy them. That's what it seems to be sometimes, like this, mixing their blood in a sacrifice. That was horrific in their religion and their culture, in most people's culture, that was. But that's Pilate. He didn't care less. Perhaps he wanted his own back, wanted to sort of score some sort of points, and like a bully, that's what he does. But usually because he did that, the situation would get worse. The population would be even more angry with him than it was in the first place. And that's the kind of thing that happens to Pilate through his life. At one point he brings a whole Roman troop into the temple, waving flags with Caesar's face on. The Jews interpreted that as idolatry and started a riot. That was one thing that happened in Pilate's life. Is that kind of thing happen all the time? And this seems to be about the time that we get from other histories that Pilate was on his last chance. You know, he'd caused so many troubles. He was making the situation worse in the land of Judea, and the authorities above him seem to have given Pilate an ultimatum: look, you've got to get this under control or you're out of a job. As it was, some years later he was out of the job anyway. He did it one more time. The Samaritans met, I think for a religious meeting in Samaria. Pilate ordered out the cavalry and slaughtered lots of them while they were worshipping on a mountain. And that he was recalled home in disgrace by the Caesar at the time. This happened before. This account of Jesus happened before that. So that's Pilate. Just to give you a little bit of background to this chap that we have here. And so Pilate questions him. And he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is as you say." Perhaps implied in the way Jesus replies. It would be a little bit like what, say, he has in John's Gospel, that his kingdom is not of this world. Perhaps there's sort of a question in that as well. Pilate is astonished by Jesus' reply. And the chief priest, verse 3, accused him of many things. And Jesus answered nothing. And Pilate asks him, "Do you see all these things? They testify against you." But Jesus answered nothing. And Pilate marvelled. There's all the chief priests, there's the Sanhedrin, they're yabbering away, one charge after another, just bombarding things at Pilate. Pilate turns to Jesus and says, what do you say about this? And he says, nothing. And Pilate's struck by both the wise replies he gives, in some of the other accounts, especially John gives us a little more details of his conversations between Jesus and Pilate, and other times he's silent. But Pilate knows what's going on. He's quite shrewd. Verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. How much of the story he knew beforehand, we don't know. Whether he'd heard of Jesus before, whether he'd heard of the antagonism there was between Jesus and the priests and so on, or whether it was just from this barrage of accusations. And for Pilate, the penny drops. He knows exactly what's going on. The priests see Jesus as a rival and they're trying to get rid of him. Pilate knows the score. Pilate also has these statements he makes about Jesus. In John's Gospel, for instance, several times, he comes out and says, "I find no basis for a charge against Jesus." Pilate knows the truth. He knows that Jesus is innocent. So what should he do? He should have Jesus released. Plain and simple. That's what we hope happens, don't we? In a court of law in this country, if the judge who's presiding over the case hears the accusations, hears the defence, and knows what's going on, and knows the person is innocent, the judge should make sure that justice is served. Jesus should be acquitted, shouldn't he? With all the charges dropped against him. And yet, what have we been thinking about? The character of Pilate? He's weak. And he doesn't seem to have a moral bone in his body. He knows what is right to do. But he doesn't have any courage to do it. Does he? And so Pilate continually seems to be trying to find a cop-out. Trying to find some way of wiggling out. Because he just can't do it because it's right. He doesn't want to get in trouble. He doesn't want to look weak. He's concerned about what the priests might do and so on. And so he tries various get-outs. In Luke's Gospel, it describes how Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who's the king, as we read earlier, of the Galilee area. And that's a cop-out. He's meant to try the case. God, it's getting too hot for me. I don't know quite what to do, how to wiggle out of this. I'll send him to Herod and hope the Herod will take care of it. Then, of course, that backfires and he comes back again. He has Jesus scourged. In those verses we read at the end, verse 15, he handed Jesus over to be scourged. And Mark describes it now happening. The soldiers led him away to the praetorium and clothed him with purple, and they began to salute him, and they struck him with a reed and spat on him and so on. Some of the other gospel accounts perhaps suggest that happened twice, that there was one scourging that happened sort of in the middle of Pilate's trials of Jesus, and then perhaps another one that happened at the end before they led out Jesus to be crucified. But again, that's something that Jesus didn't deserve, is it? And Pilate perhaps handed Jesus over to be scourged, and then so that Jesus would come back all bloody and beaten, and hoped perhaps that they'd have pity on him. That seems to be how it works in John's Gospel. And Jesus is brought back out and Pilate says, "This is the man." And he's hoping that they'll have pity on Jesus. And yet that fails too. Again, another unjust, undeserved cop-out of Pilate. And Pilate now has one last attempt to get Jesus released, but not in the just way, rather now by using this custom that's mentioned in these verses. There was at the feast a custom of releasing one prisoner. And in Mark's account, Pilate's the one who instigates this discussion, or whether it's the people who start shouting about it and Pilate goes in to think about it, doesn't matter particularly. But in the end, Pilate gives them these two options. There's a custom at the Passover to have a prisoner who's released. And Pilate thinks, boy, this could work. Here I've got Jesus and I want him released, but I don't really know how to do it. So let's hope that they pick him. So Pilate gives them two options. Barabbas and Jesus. It seems in Mark's account that he's the one who thinks of Barabbas, maybe because he was another high-profile prisoner who'd committed murder and was involved in a rebellion and so on. And so Pilate gives him these two options. Says it's the custom at Passover to release a prisoner. Well, here's Jesus, here's Barabbas. Which one should I release to you? Pilate's thinking it's going to be obvious who they would choose. But of course, as we'll see, it all unravels. It should never have come to this, should it? Not that we're thinking about justice. This is Pilate's cowardly cop-out. And yet, as we think about him for a moment, it's good just to apply that, perhaps in two ways. One, we're told, aren't we, in the Bible, to pray for our leaders. Pray for those who govern us. They do face tough decisions, and perhaps sometimes they feel they're caught between a rock and a hard place, and perhaps sometimes they know the right thing to do, and maybe they don't have the courage to do it. But we're told, aren't we, to pray for our leaders. There's also a warning here in the life of Pilate, isn't there? What a weak coward he is. And he's not the only one, is he? He's not the only one who's lacked the courage to do what's right. Doesn't that sum all of us up? That sometimes we fail to do the right thing we should, and we do things we shouldn't. But if only we had the courage, the strength of character, to do what we should, to do what we know is right, we can be just as weak, can't we, and cowardly. Sometimes it can be a case of standing up for the Lord Jesus, and we fail. Paul tells us in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Oh, sometimes we can be ashamed, can't we? Sometimes perhaps we can be just as cowardly as Pilate was. Well, we should head on. And we see next Barabbas and the detestable decision. It should never have come to this, that Pilate gives them this option, but he does. Will they choose Barabbas or Jesus? We're told straight away, verse 11, that the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. The authorities who are railroading this whole thing, they poison the crowd. And they go whispering around the crowd that are gathering outside Pilate's court that we should have Barabbas released. What's in the whisper? I don't know. What power they had to tell the people, you know, that murderer who was arrested last week, the one who started that rebellion, the one who knifed somebody, we should have him free. How did it work? And yet somehow in unison the crowd roar, "Release us, Barabbas, and have Jesus crucified." What a detestable decision. They've made their choice who they want released. You've got two men to decide between. One man is guilty. The other man is innocent. One man is violent, the other one is gentle. One man whipped up a riot, the other one fed the hungry. One rebelled, the other spoke the truth. One man brought death, the other brought life. One man murdered someone, the other raised the dead. One was a dark, depraved man. The other was the light of the world. What a choice they've got to make. And what wickedness to choose Barabbas. What a testimony that is of the human heart, which we read in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, isn't it? That the heart is deceitfully wicked. What an awful thing the human heart is. To have crowds of people to shout that out. It's awful, isn't it? To choose that man to be free. And to choose for Jesus to be crucified. What a decision they make. How wicked is the human heart? In Matthew they follow it up and shout, "His blood be upon us," as they make their choice, prepared to live with the consequences of it. What a statement it is of the human heart. We said in the story, it falls to a new low when we see Pilate and his cowardly cop-out. Well, it falls even lower, doesn't it? When we see the crowd shout out for him to be crucified. And yet, what about us? What decision have you made? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you taken him as your Lord and Saviour? If not, you've rejected him. maybe you wouldn't think, you might not be shouting, crucify him, but if you haven't put your trust in him, if you haven't come to him and believed in him and asked for his forgiveness, then you've rejected him all the same. We might think about that crowd. How could they possibly reject Jesus? And yet perhaps you're doing it even this evening still. Or perhaps that little look here at the human heart makes us think, why would you be doing that? Why would you reject Jesus? Think about that man. There, the light of the world. And come to him in repentance and faith. Lastly, we have with Barabbas one more thing going on. He is the simple substitute. I wonder what Barabbas knew of any of this. Maybe he could hear the shouting of the crowd. Where he was imprisoned, we don't know, for instance. After Barabbas committed his murder, involved in the rebellion, he was arrested by some Roman soldiers. Perhaps he'd appeared before Pilate himself and been sentenced. He'd broken the law. He'd been sentenced because he was deserving of punishment. Now he was in prison. It is likely he was facing the death penalty. Maybe he was going to be crucified. Maybe that's what the crosses were ready for. It was all black and white. Justice would soon be served, wouldn't it? A Barabbas, the murderer, would die for his crimes. That's what it all seemed. Maybe that's as much as Barabbas knew of the situation as he waited on death row. And then a soldier comes to his prison cell and unlocks the door and unlocks Barabbas's chains and says to him, "You're free to go." What would Barabbas think? Did he have any comprehension of how that had happened? When Barabbas was freed, verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. I wonder what Barabbas thought when he was freed. Did he ask the soldiers, what's going on? How can I be free? What's happening? Did Barabbas go and see the one who'd been his substitute? We don't know. The guilty one, Barabbas, was pardoned. He was acquitted for his crimes. And on the other hand, the innocent one was condemned for crimes he hadn't committed. The guilty one was freed. The innocent one was bound. The guilty one was acquitted. The innocent one was punished. Barabbas was delivered. Jesus was handed over to the soldiers. Barabbas escapes. Jesus suffers. The guilty one lives. And the innocent one dies. One astonishing thing we have described in these verses. We've given the title, Taking the Place of Barabbas. And that's what Jesus does. It's an illustration of salvation. It's an illustration of what the cross is all about. In God's providence, the cowardly cop-out of Pilate and the detestable decision of the people somehow gives us just a simple little illustration of substitution, which is one of those things we have for us in the Bible. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? That the guilty person goes free. And the innocent one, Jesus, is condemned. The guilty one is given life. The innocent one dies. The two swap places. Barabbas deserved to die for his crimes. Jesus deserved to be free. And the two swapped places. Jesus was Barabbas' substitute. He died in Barabbas' place. Whether Barabbas knew much of that, we don't know. Did Barabbas walk up to the hill of Calvary that evening to see the man who maybe died on the cross that was meant for him? Did he think about the freedom he'd been given, the escape he'd been given, the life that he had to live? No idea. But as we come this evening to the cross and to think about the death of the Lord Jesus, do we think about that? Do we think to ourselves, I'm the one who deserves to die. I'm the one who deserves to be punished. I've broken God's law, and justice should happen. I should be condemned. I should suffer for those things. And yet Jesus swapped. He is our substitute. He took all of those things, our guilt, our sin, our condemnation, our punishment, our death, and he died in our place so that we could go free, so that we could be pardoned, so that we could be delivered, so that we could escape punishment, and so that we could be given life. There in the story of Barabbas, it's acting out the gospel, isn't it? And so for us this evening, as we've been singing in our hymns, do we come and see the King of Love? Do we come and worship at his feet, realizing what Jesus has done for us, taking not just the place of Barabbas, but taking the place of you and me, dying in our place so that we might be forgiven?